Before we go into the Word, we dismiss our kids. If you're new with us, we dismiss all the way up through fifth grade, and they go out and they worship together. They're just going out the double doors. Feel free to go with them and let them get set and come back in. No problem. But they go out and they worship in a context a little bit more their style. They are definitely learning very similar things, a story of redemption that we're about to look at this morning. And I welcome you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 25. And this is another week of application of these same verses. And someone asked me, how long could you be in Romans 8? And I said, probably all year and not get outside of verses 19 to 25. So, I promise you, we're going to move off of these verses eventually. This is so crucial for us as God's people that we would really understand what God is leading us to and how he's leading us to see life. And so last week we applied this passage and this way of seeing to marriage. We didn't get to other aspects, which we're going to pick up today, and hopefully that'll lead us to some other implications. So Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 19. Follow along as I read. So for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has, or for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So let's pray. Jesus, we come before you now just asking that you would give us your eyes to really see this world as you see it. God, I pray that as we look honestly and maybe even see the devastating effects of rebellion against you, God, that we wouldn't end up in despair, but would end up in faith that you are a God who loves to heal, a God who pursues broken people, a God of all grace. And Father, in that there is great hope. So Father, I pray that we would really hear the truth of your gospel, the truth of your word today, and I pray that it would encourage us and build us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How much would you say that sight or the ability to see is? Well, how much is that worth to you? How much would you pay to be able to see if your sight was impaired? What would it be willing to pay? Well, Duke University Hospital, some researchers across the country have actually developed a bionic eye. And Duke University is one of 13 places around the country that are now approved by the FDA to actually put in or actually put this mechanism in and actually reverse some forms of blindness in people, to the point where people that are now impaired to the point of blindness could actually function independently. What would that be worth to you if you're in that scenario? Well, the ticket price, $145,000. And Larry Hester is one guy that is very willing to pay it because he's been married for 40 years, and just after his 10th anniversary, a genetic condition caused him to lose his sight. And this is what he says. He says, if my sight was ever completely restored, the first thing I would do and want to do is to see my wife. And also, he's excited to be able to see his grandkids for the first time, never actually laying eyes on his grandkids. He says, words can't really express how exciting it is and how thrilling it is that this is a possibility. And so he's excited about getting his impaired vision restored, being able to see again. And last week we looked at really God giving us a lens by which we can actually see the world as he sees it. And so what is it worth to actually see and see rightly? What is it worth to see this world as God sees this world and not just kind of languish and meander? And what is it to actually see the way God sees this world? And so last week we said that this pattern of the gospel story is the lens by which we are actually given. So the concept of creation, fall, redemption, and fulfillment, that story played out throughout history is the lens that we view this world according to. And without that lens, we are going to be completely blind what really is going on in this world. That God created this place right and good, holy, enjoying who he is. And what happened? By chapter 3 of the Bible, man has decided to go his own way. And then everything starts to break from there. And there's catastrophic effects to our world because of what we call the fall, or basically the fall of man, where man has decided to go his own way and rebel against the authority of God. And then we see this story that God promises a redeemer. God promises to set things right again. And in the person of Jesus, that redemption shows up. And so he doesn't just wave a magic wand and make everything right. He actually walks through the effects of the fall, the broken things of this world, so as to reverse them. The chief of them is death, and he ends up on the cross. But that doesn't stop there. It's pointing to something. It's pointing to that song that we sang earlier on Jordan's stormy banks, where there is a greater reality, where there is no more death, no more crying, no more tears. All these things have passed away. And we long for that day when the redemption of Jesus is not just we see in part, but we see it fully. And that is the fullest extent of hope. And so that sense of creation, fall, redemption, and fulfillment is the lens by which we view this world. And so we've asked a few questions. We asked them last week just to be able to use that as an orientation to view anything in this world. The first question is, you know, what was God's created design? We looked at marriage last week, that Adam and Eve, they were naked and felt no shame. There was oneness, there was trust, there was no breakdown in relationship. That was the created design for that particular area of our world. So what was it designed to be? The next question to kind of get at the fall is, how is this area of life, how has it been corrupted by sin and its effects? And we looked at that for marriage. We're going to look at the family this week and the devastating effects of how sin and the ramifications of that start to break what God created good now is a broken thing and very difficult. The next question is, so we don't end up in despair, is how can Jesus heal this corruption? So what's broken, but then how can Jesus heal and how does he heal? And then the last one is, what do we long for to be made glorious again? Basically, that future hope when all will be set right again. Creation, fall, redemption, and fulfillment. That it really does give us a sense and give us a way to view this world. But when we think of that second one especially, how is this area of life, not Dutch fork, but how is this area of life, how has it been corrupted by sin and its effects? I would say that a lot of people find themselves saying something. We find ourselves saying that things aren't that bad. Ever been one that says that? Well, it's good enough. Yes, you know, we see that things are kind of a little bit messed up, but it's not that bad. And some of that is good because we see the design of God's good creation showing up, the beautiful things of his creation. We see those things. But yet, to refuse to see how deficient they are, we feel like that's faithful. But it's really a faithless statement, and here's why. Because by saying that things are not that bad, we see things that are in need of a little bit of fixing, and we simply can assert our gifts, our efforts, our talent, and our time, and things will get better. If things are not that bad, then we just insert ourselves, and poof, we try a little bit harder, and things work out better. Do you know what that is? That is not a move of faith. That's a move of self-reliance. Because it doesn't match God's take on the brokenness of the world. What does God say about this world? He created it good, but then from there on, what did he say? It's not good. And his actions declare that. What did the actions of God doing is that he left heaven and threw himself into the midst of this place. He became the eternal self-reliant God, became a dependent baby. He suffered betrayal and broke in the brokenness and in the suffering of this world, even to the point of dying on the cross. Why? To reverse the broken things of this world. So I would submit to you that simply by the lengths that God went, he thinks this world is really broken. Or else he wouldn't have put himself out of heaven to come and dwell in our place. And so when we say, it's not that bad, things are actually pretty good, we actually, you see how we're not lining up with God's view of this world? Now you're saying, well, I don't want to be a downer. You know, who wants to be around that guy? But here's the thing. To look at life honestly, to look at the effects of the fall and the corruption of this world is a move of faith. It's not a move of faithlessness. It's a move of faith because it will lead you to one of two places. If you look at the devastating effects of this world and how this place is really broken, it will either lead you to despair, saying, you know, this place is a mess, it's never going to get better, I can't do anything about it, and I might as well just kind of put my head in the sand and kind of dull my pain, or worse yet, I'm going to end it. You end up in despair because this world is so broken you don't have anything to do with it. Or it leads you to faith. Because you recognize that you cannot heal the broken things in this world, and it leads you to the person of Jesus. Or you can say it's not that bad, and you don't go down that road at all. But when you look at the devastating effects of this world, you will either end up at despair or we'll end up at Jesus. Do you hear how it's a move of faith to actually look honestly at these things and long for Jesus to come in? I need you more now than ever before. And this starts to show up in all areas of life. We looked at marriage last week. Today we're going to look at our families. What was our family designed and created to be? Okay, what was family designed and created to be? Well, God says, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? Enjoy great familial relationships. Adam and Eve, have lots of kids. Take over this place and enjoy it. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay? And what does the fall do? Think of the immediate effects of the fall that are described in Genesis. We looked at shame and hiding last week. They start blaming each other, and they blame God. They blame the serpent. They blame everybody but themselves. God made clothes for them, and they were sent out of the garden. They were displaced from their home. And then they had children. And their first two kids were Cain and Abel. And what's the most immediate effect, other than the pronouncement of God on Adam and Eve? The first effect of the fall shows up in the family. Isn't that staggering? It's not just, you know, this out there effect. It shows up in the family. And so it shows up in rivalry and jealousy. That for the first time, what was meant to be really beautiful and good is now we're trying to one-up each other. We're jealous of each other. And it's not just out there with people we don't know. It's with the people that we're walking and living closest with. The ones that are going to have our back at all moments are now rivals. You know, we're riddled with jealousy. So go to Genesis. We're going to spend some time in Genesis and come back and forth to Romans 8. So Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to summarize a little bit, but I want you to see in God's word that he's teaching us. So it's not just me and my summary. So Genesis chapter 4, let's see the effects of the fall. You see the effects of rebellion against God showing up in the family. That in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So Cain is there. He's angered over this. You know, his brother's offering is accepted. His is rejected. He's mad. He's angry. You could imagine the jealousy, the rivalry, even in that anger. Not just anger at God, but what's going on here with my brother? And then what does he do? He takes matters into his own hands. Fast forward to verse 8. That Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. So he goes out to the field and he kills his brother. Do you hear the envy, the rivalry, the jealousy? And so the effects of the fall reach immediately to the family. This is the first chapter after the pronouncement of God's judgment on his people. Sibling rivalry, hatred, jealousy, a desire to take what the other person has, a desire to harm the other, and actually bring about hurting to the other, even to the point of death. And that's the classic, beautiful, biblical family. Sounds a little bit more like Jerry Springer. But not only rivalry and jealousy, but this idea of deception and lies start to show up. So it's not just Cain wants what Abel has and he's going to take anything in his power to get it. Deception and lies start to show up. How does Cain respond? Verse 9. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So with his untruth is veiled. Isn't that interesting? You would think, all right, deception is deception. But even in Cain's untruth, he's veiling even that because he didn't come out right out and answer the question. You know, he says, "I have no idea where my brother is. I've never seen him." He kind of says that, but then he also answers with a question. So students, actually I was talking to someone this week about interrogation techniques. If you answer a question with a question, most likely you're lying. Or at least stalling to come up with a better answer. And Cain does it right here in verse 9. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And so deceptions and lies start to show up as we cover the rivalry and the jealousy that starts to take root. So this sense of untruth takes deeper and deeper root in our families, even to the point that we don't even understand the fullest extent. Do you understand that you're seeing the brokenness of a family as it cascades down, even in chapter 4 of Genesis? Rivalry, jealousy, deception, lies. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just what's coming to light here. And then it shows up all throughout the book of Genesis. If you want to understand the human heart, read the book of Genesis. Because it shows up again in Genesis chapter 27. This time, the deception and lies are internal to the family, and it's not just brothers taking care of it. Mom's involved. Okay, so Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And in Genesis 27, deception shows up inside of God's covenant family. So Isaac calls his son, and Isaac's failing, his health is failing, he's about to die. He calls his oldest son Esau to him. He says, "Go out, go hunting, hunt something and make me dinner, and we're going to eat together so I can bless you and put a blessing on you." And so enter lies and deception here. So that's what Isaac said to his son. Look at 27 verses 5 to 13. I'm going to read this just so that we can get the full picture. "Now Rebekah," who is Isaac's wife, "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And so when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare it for me, delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies.' But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man.'" Love it. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." Now this, I gotta love this next verse. "His mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." What just occurred in the covenant family of God? I thought people that walked with God had it all figured out and walked perfectly. What just happened? Dad's about to die. He wants to pray over his son, sends him out. Mom hears that, connives against her husband to get her youngest son, who she favors over the oldest, a blessing of God, and is going to cover her tracks to do it. That sounds like godly, God-fearing people. The fall is real. The effects of the fall are absolutely real for the family. And if we want to live in denial and say it's not that bad, that is not the walk of faith. Faith says things are really broken. Things are a mess. We're going to look straight into them and ask God to heal. Because what happens is, you know, that he goes out, he gets the lambs, she makes the meal, he goes in. He's like, "Are you really Esau?" "Oh yeah, Dad." "Are you really?" Yes, multiple times. He says, "It's the voice of Jacob, but it's the skin or the hair of my son Esau," and he blesses him. Of course, he goes out, and Esau comes in and figures out what happens. And then listen to the effects within the family. It's not on the screen. I just want you to listen to these effects as they cascade down in the family. Rivalry, jealousy, deception, lies, conniving, going after your own, how all of that starts to show up. What are the effects of that? In verse 33, Isaac trembled violently. Verse 34, Esau, the other son, cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Verse 35, Isaac concludes that he came deceitfully. Verse 36, Esau, he cheated me. Esau, again in verse 38, he was desperate before his dad. "Have you but one more blessing?" Verse 41, Esau hated Jacob. The second half of 41, "I will kill my brother Jacob." Later on, Jacob, he's forced to flee away from his family, away from his homeland. And then Rebecca, who connived the whole scheme, she says, "I loathe my life." It's not that bad. Right? What's the big deal? Because it's not only that, but it's a rejecting of authority. There's just all sorts of different things going on. And so where do we see redemption start to show up? I just jumped ahead on you, Daniel. Where do we see redemption start to show up? A lot of people would say, try harder to be a better dad. Be conscious of my family and actually think of them first. Spend more time with my kids. And these are truly wonderful things. I mean, all those things, I can't fault any of those things. But if they are driven out of an attempt to fix your family, they will fail because they are driven out of your own strength. Good things applied through your own strength will fail and actually might goof things up even worse. You can commit to say, you know what, I'm going to spend more time with my kids. But if the last 10 years have been characterized of anger, you working too much, distance, feeling like your kids have been in the way, if that's the last 10 years of your life, does it really make any sense to put on top of that, I'm going to start hanging out and dating my kids? Well, that's a good thing. I can't say that that's a bad thing, but without dealing with the core issues, would your spending time with your kids really bring healing to your family? No. Probably in some fashion it would, but it leaves the bleeding wound unattended. Do you hear how seeing with God's eyes of what's broken actually brings us to address the right things first? Should dads be with their kids? Absolutely. But if that's your move to fix your family and you don't look honestly at the broken things in your family and ask God to heal them, you're putting the second step first. That's all downstream of God's transformation of the human heart. The redemptive story, creation, fall, redemption, fulfillment, it helps us not to jump over important things and important steps in how God restores. He always deals with the root cause of brokenness, of sin and its effects. To not go to that place is to cover it up with something that is good. Does that make sense? We're covering something decaying with something good. The gospel ought to bring us to humility, to repentance, and to surrender. Because if not, you need the move of the gospel in your heart, not 10 steps to a better family. That's not why we're here this morning. And that's what Romans 8 does for me and my scope of the family, is that I can look honestly at the fall of my as it affects my family, sin and rebellion and all those different things. I can look at that, I can walk into that, and I know what to pray for as God is in the midst of my family. Do we have a perfect family? Not by any stretch. In no way, shape, or form is there rivalry, jealousy, deception, lies in our family. Absolutely. And it's in yours too. And until we say it is, then we deny what God needs to heal. With me? So that's the effect of that as a lens to view our family. Not in the sense of despair, but God, would you please show up? A sense where we really do feel somewhat powerless. God, I need you. And that's a beautiful place for a mom and a dad and children to be. God, I need you. And I long for the day when you will set things right again. So redemptive history applied to our family. And then it comes and starts to work, apply to our work. And if you're saying, hey, I don't have a job, apply it to school. So young, old, wherever you are in the mix, and you might even say, I'm a stay-at-home mom. Apply it to how you work in your family. And what are we created for? It says in Genesis that work is actually a good thing. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the second half of 28, says, fill the earth and subdue it, which means kind of rule it, take over, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It is the design of God that we would work. That really, the call of God for us to work precedes the fall of man. So if you're saying work is a consequence of things breaking, that's not accurate. Work is ingrained in us as God's people. It's how we were made. And so then what did the fall do? What were the effects on our work? What happened? Okay, fast forward to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Okay, this is God pronouncing judgment on our work. God says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So what do you feel when you go to work? You're going to wake up tomorrow morning. You're going to wake up this week. Okay, you know, everybody's just, hey, work, man. We're going to, you know, and we're all just rearing and ready to go. And, you know, it feels like what? It feels like toil. It is labor sometimes to get there, no matter what job you have. Enter laziness. All of a sudden, you don't want to work like you know you should. Then you work, and all of a sudden, you're unproductive. And you just spend 8 hours doing something and nothing to show for it. You know, we redo what we did yesterday. And the list goes on and on and on of the frustrations in our work. Okay? And so what happens when we forget the reality of creation and the fall on our work? So this is the personal aspect of our work. What happens when we forget creation and fall as we start to interpret the way life works out? That many times we're frustrated in our job, we endure it for some time, but after a while we can't take it anymore, right? So the frustration, the toil, the labor, the this, the that, oh man, this is pointless, this is fruitless, this has no purpose, I can't take it anymore, so we begin to say that we need another job. One that's more fulfilling, one that uses my gifts more fully, one that will satisfy this longing inside of me. And what have we just done? We've put on our work a burden that it cannot stand up to. Your work, this side of the fall, cannot satisfy your soul. You were designed to work, but if you were needing it to heal the void in your heart, it will not stand up to that burden. No job will satisfy you like that. No job will fulfill the longing in your heart. It can't. That verse, Genesis 3:17, declares it. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So am I saying don't switch jobs? Of course not. It's acceptable to switch jobs and go for that. But don't switch jobs thinking that it will satisfy your soul. It is not the answer. And you will just lead yourself to more and more frustration. And so what does redemption look like? Okay? What does redemption look like for our work? It's that sense where redemption shows up in the midst of the fall. That our work goes from a way to justify ourselves to what? It's a way to build, or maybe even a way to build ourselves up or gain more stuff. Is it a way to glorify God and to bring His name to be praised in everything that we do? It's part of redeeming our work. We see our work in a larger context. You know, I think a lot of times we feel like our work is pointless because we don't see it in context. Once we see it in part of the larger context, that our work is both personal and it's a part of the community, that we are living not just for ourselves, but we're living in community with people around us. It leads us into connected relationships with people in our city and our area. So by having a huge part of our lives outside of our private world, it gives us a sense of purpose. That this sense of purpose is us being in the world and bringing about the ramifications of God's healing for that world. Now that might sound like a complete overstatement to you, but it's not. Because our work has value. Our work is something we're designed for. My dad tried to retire after 40 years with IBM. He made it about a month before he started a handyman business. He just couldn't take it. He's like, I got to be doing something. And he basically charged barely anything, and he gave away all his time for people that couldn't fix things, you know, widows and those kind of things. And he just was not made to sit around. He was made for a larger purpose, that his work was made to glorify God, and so was yours. But it's not just a personal thing. It actually leads to this ramification throughout the world. And so it's this idea of redemptive history applied to our family, applied to our work, and now lastly applied to our world, that at times we live in different circles. Think of the different circles that you live in. You live in your personal life, you're kind of you know, me, myself, and I. Then you live in your family. Then you live in your extended family, your friends, your neighborhood, the suburb that you live in, your city, your nation, the world. We live in these places, and the effects of the fall in the world, both broadly and in creation, are very real. What does Romans 8 say? Let's go back there. In Romans 8, what does it say about the world? Look at verse 19 and to 22. It says that, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So what is made that is now broken actually waits for God to reveal his sons. Okay, that's interesting. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage, the bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What is God saying? Is that the human heart is not the only thing affected by rebellion against God. That all structures in this world are affected and broken because of that initial rebellion and its ramifications. So what I mean by that, when I say all, I mean all. Art, entertainment, education, economics, your work, the job that you're in, the community that you're in, all aspects of this world, and even the tangible things, that this the creation itself is longing for the day when things will be set right. And we sing a song at Christmas, which is unfortunate that it's merely a Christmas song. And about once a year, I make Pete do it, not on Christmas. And he just looks at me like, come on. And we're going to do it today because it's Joy to the World. What is joy to the world? We're going to do that, yes. Okay, and why do we sing Joy to the World not at Christmas? Is because of what it's talking about. Yes, he comes to make, Jesus comes to make his blessings flow where? To what reach? As far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? According to Romans 8, everything in creation. Everything in creation, Jesus came to make new. That's why it says, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. That he endures the broken things of this world to set them right. He experiences the physical reality of the curse. He experiences the Father turning his face away from him. He experiences the anguish of the world, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why does he do that? Because he is here to make all things new. Redemption is not simply to heal human hearts. It's most definitely an aspect of it. The various aspects of everything in this world, Jesus comes to make new. so that redemption actually leads us into the world. How is this city and this area uniquely broken by the fall? It's really easy to think of Africa, and the McNaughtons are going to be going to Africa to bring clean water to an area that has just a water crisis and people dying of disease and waterborne disease. That's easy to think of the broken thing there. Or maybe even the inner city, homelessness, or the sense where there's no way out of this area, and it's kind of a place that just kind of feeds on the sense where people are in despair and hopeless. What about the suburbs? Is this place broken at all? What about this place? We live in Dutch Fork. It's a beautiful area. But it's been said, one of our elders said, that the brokenness in this area is behind every garage door. Because we drive home from work, we hit that little clicker, it goes up, we drive in, we hit the clicker down, and nobody sees the broken things. That the brokenness is here, but it lives behind every garage door. Do you see how the aspect of God redeeming families calls us and gives us eyes to see how he might actually redeem our area? That as God redeems our families, all of a sudden we know that we are surrendered people of his grace, that we actually have a message of hope to bring to somebody. Steve Childers said it this way: when you learn how the gospel transforms one human heart, beginning with your own, into the likeness of Jesus Christ, you have just tapped into the source of not only personal renewal, but also church and cultural renewal. So if you want to heal our area, please don't start with our area. Ask God to transform your heart. And then that, as God transforms and makes you more and more into the likeness of Christ, you now have the beginnings of transformation for our area and our church. And it all drives back to the gospel of grace. Here's the thing. If you are convinced that you belong to God based solely on his grace, that you didn't earn your way in, there's nothing good enough you could have done, if you are convinced of that, then that brings you to humility. And once you're at humility of trusting and resting on a living God to heal and transform your heart, you actually have something to offer as a healing balm for our world. If you think you figured it out and you want to tell other people how to figure it out, that's not a promise of hope. That's you telling other people what you know. That's not the gospel. It is, I am in God's family by his grace. I bring God's grace to other people so that they might be transformed as I am. I don't come in arrogance, I come in humility as one who's humbly surrendered to the living God. Would you join me in walking towards our world with a message of hope of Jesus redeeming what is broken and ultimately setting things right again? Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that as we spent a lot of time kind of combing through these things and went in many different areas, Father, I pray that you would take these words, that you would help us not to deny the effects of the broken things of our world. God, in that, we will actually go back into the broken things so as to see you redeem. Jesus, would you come and transform our families, transform the way that we view our work, transform the way that we view our world, that you would give us new eyes to see. God, help us not to end up in despair when we look at the broken things, but yet, God, long for you to redeem and help us to live in hope of the one day when all things will be set right again. God, give us eyes to see as you do. God, give us hope in that. Give us a longing for you to come in and restore. God, that we would be the most hopeful people on the face of this planet, even though we see the scathing, devastating effects of the fall. God, give us those eyes and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, stand.